Allow me just to recap this missions trip that Paul and Barnabas are on. At the beginning of chapter 13, the church in Antioch, which they were a part of, send them out, Paul and Barnabas, and they go on a missions trip that lasts probably somewhere between a year and a half to 2 years. And we've seen, as they've gone, Paul and Barnabas have encountered so far many, many different things. They first went to the island of Cyprus, and now we saw last week that they went up to a region called, or city rather, called Perga, and then they went north to another city called Antioch as well. And so far, Paul and Barnabas have experienced a wide range of things. They've seen great success for the gospel. They've seen people come to know Jesus, and people responding to their preaching. They've seen opposition from magicians on the island of Cyprus. Bar Jesus, the magician, opposed them as they attempted to share the gospel with the Roman governor. And yet, even in the midst of that, the Roman governor believed the gospel, became a Christian. We've seen them experience abandonment as John Mark, their helper who came once they got to Perga, abandoned them and left the missions trip. We've seen sickness. Most scholars think that Paul probably caught malaria when they landed in Perga, and he was very sick. We've seen persecution. Even in the midst of all of that, we've seen conversions happen and churches planted and the kingdom of God growing as new believers are added. So in our passage today, verses 1 to 18 in chapter 14, we're going to see Paul and Barnabas visit two different cities. First, they're going to be in a city called Iconium, and then they're going to be in a city called Lystra. And what we want to do is just look at what took place in these two different cities and understand what was going on, and then just simply ask, okay, what kind of principles can we learn from Paul and Barnabas and what they were doing in these different cities? We're going to look at it kind of in three different sections, and I've given some titles to the sections just to help us remember kind of the main point of each section. First, the first point will be called mitigated risk. The second is misplaced worship. And then the third is meeting people where they're at. All three start with the letter M, and it's amazing when that happens, isn't it? So we want to just look at this passage kind of in these three different sections. So starting in verse 1, this is what it says. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So just really quickly, just so again we kind of have a reference of where they're at, we'll put the map up. I had a few comments that were like, the map's great, but I sit at the back and I can't see it. I'm like, ooh, you should move to the front then. if you remember, we've been kind of following the blue arrow as Paul and Barnabas have been going. If you at the very top, they were in Antioch in Pisidia. And then the blue arrow continues and you'll see that they'll go to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And then the red arrow is how they got back home, because next week we're going to see that they go to Derbe, and then Paul and Barnabas actually backtrack, and they go back to all the cities that they've been to visit the churches that were planted and to encourage the disciples, and then ultimately making their way back home to Antioch where they were sent from. But you just hopefully can see Iconium and Lystra on the map. That is where our text takes place this morning. And so Paul and Barnabas leave Pisidian Antioch and they head southeast towards Iconium. And what they do is the same process as what we've seen them do in every city so far. The first thing they do is they find a synagogue and they go to the synagogue and they teach the Jews there, or Greek God-fearers who would have gone to the synagogue as well, and we said that the reason they did this is kind of twofold. One is that in Romans 1, Paul says that the gospel goes to the Jews first. So that was just kind of their process. But then secondly is that it's just smart. Paul and Barnabas are both Jewish men, so they would have been welcomed in the synagogue, and they had kind of like a baseline starting point. The Jews believed in the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews believed in one God, Yahweh, who had revealed himself. And so it's just really smart evangelism to go to a place where you have an in already. And so we're told that many Jews and Greeks in Iconium believed Paul and Barnabas, believed the gospel. And yet at the same time, verse 2, there were unbelieving Jews who were trying to stir up division. Most often in the book of Acts, when Luke uses the phrase, the Jews who opposed, most of the time he's talking about the Jewish leaders specifically. So this would be synagogue leaders or priests or Pharisees or people in positions of power. So as the gospel is doing its work and people are believing, the Jewish leaders begin to try and stir up the people against Paul and Barnabas. The wording that Luke uses is that they were attempting to poison their minds against the brothers. So again, whether this was them spreading slander or rumors or trying to discredit, we don't really know what exactly they were saying, but they're attempting to poison people's minds so that they don't listen to Paul and Barnabas. And so what's the response, right? So you see, okay, many people are believing, many people are opposing. And so in verse 3, it says that Paul and Barnabas remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. So this initial opposition wasn't enough for them to go, okay, people are talking bad about us, people are being turned against us, we need to just leave. Actually, they resolved to remain for a long time. Now, we don't know how long a long time is. Was it a month? Was it 6 months? We really have no idea. But regardless of that, they stayed. And they continued to do what? To speak boldly for the Lord. And we're told at the end of verse 3 that God bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. God gave the ability to Paul and Barnabas to be able to perform signs and wonders. And we're told why God did this. It's so he would bear witness to the word of his grace. So the signs and wonders that God allowed to happen had a very specific purpose, to bear witness to what? To the word, to the gospel that was being preached. So notice what Luke doesn't say. This is important. Luke doesn't say Paul and Barnabas were super anointed to be able to do crazy cool things. It doesn't say Paul and Barnabas were powerful and they were able to perform signs and wonders. All it says is God was bearing witness to the gospel by him allowing Paul and Barnabas the ability to do signs and wonders. So it was as if the gospel was being preached and God says, I'm going to confirm that this gospel is true by having blind people receive their sight and lame people being able to made walk, not so that we can go, wow, look at all these miracles, but so that the crowds would go, the gospel must be true if this is happening. Okay, so let's keep reading verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. They learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So we notice that now it's kind of amped up a little bit and sides are being taken, and some are siding with Paul and Barnabas and some are siding with the Jewish leaders. And we're told that the opposition escalates so greatly that there's some that are now planning to kill. There's a scheme to kill Paul and Barnabas by stoning them to death. So again, notice that the persecution has now amped up. It's no longer just, oh, they're speaking bad about us. Now they're like, we need to actually murder them. There's a plot now to actually kill Paul and Barnabas. And so they learn about it, we're told, in verse 6. Paul and Barnabas hear about this scheme. They learn about it. And what is their response? Well, they flee. And the wording literally is like, it's meant to us to picture like them running for their lives. They're fleeing. They just run away from Iconium and they flee to Lystra and Derbe. But I love that we're told that they then just continue to preach the gospel in Lystra and Derbe. So first thing to notice is how Paul and Barnabas approach opposition and persecution. In the beginning, as they're opposed and as minds are being poisoned against them and as their reputations are being slandered, their response to that opposition is, you know what? We're going to stay. And they stayed for a long time. And they actually preached with more boldness, and the Lord, to back up the gospel that was being preached, gave them the ability to perform signs and wonders. So opposition begins against Paul and Barnabas, and their resolve is, we're actually going to stay and preach even more. Then opposition reaches a point where it becomes actually a death threat. And what is their response? We need to flee. They look at the risk, right? They hear about the scheme. Okay, these people actually want to murder us. I think they're led by the Spirit, and they say, okay, it's time for us to move on. This is a fascinating thing to think about, because I think sometimes we Christians think that in every situation, there's only ever one way to be faithful to God. In every situation, it's always black and white, and there only is ever one way to be faithful to God. And actually, that's not true. And it actually, most of the time, depends on the situation, because we could look at Paul and Barnabas and we could go, how could they flee? Are they cowards? Don't they trust that God will protect them? Are they scared? Which we know they're not cowards, because next week we're going to see that Paul actually is dragged out of a city and he's stoned, and then he actually gets up and walks right back into the city to keep preaching. So it's not as if Paul and Barnabas are cowards and they go, oh, we're afraid of any type of persecution. But we could very easily go, well, why didn't they stay then? Don't they trust that God will protect them? Aren't they willing to give their lives for the gospel? How could they flee, right? And we could say, we think sometimes there's only one faithful way to act, which is just untrue. At the beginning, Paul and Barnabas said, you know what, we're going to stay. And then it reached a point where they said, you know what, we're going to flee. And they were actually still being faithful to the Lord God who called them. There's a few examples that it makes me think of. Many of you know the scenario that Christians are living in China, but years ago, like decades ago, China put up what we Westerners called the bamboo curtain. Essentially, they said, we're kicking out all foreign missionaries and Christianity is illegal and no one is allowed to come into China to evangelize and to bring Bibles and to share the gospel. And now if you're a Christian, you're going to be threatened with either imprisonment or death. And what did the Christians in China do? Well, they all fled and they all went into hiding. And I think it's very easy for sometimes for us to think, well, shouldn't they have stood up? Shouldn't they have said, no, this government is tyrannical and it's worth us being killed and we're going to be faithful to Jesus and we are not going to back down and we're not going to go into hiding. But that's not what they did. They actually said, we don't want to die. We're going to go and flee and we're going to hide. And then we're going to have underground churches that meet in secret and witness in secret. And we're going to meet in caves and we're going to actually be very hush-hush about us following Jesus. Now, of course, when they were caught, they never blasphemed Jesus or denied. And many of them went to prison. But notice, were Christians in China faithful to the Lord? Yes, even though they said, it's not time for us to stand up and battle against this tyrannical anti-Christian government. We're just going to flee. We're just going to go into hiding. Even I read an article several years ago about Christians in Muslim countries who are very anti-gospel. And the article was about obviously changing names and things like that because they couldn't for fear of death. about specifically women in Muslim countries who became followers of Jesus and then just didn't tell anybody about it. Why? Because they didn't want to get killed. And see, we could look at that and go, well, you should be bold for your faith and be willing to die. Well, possibly, but Paul and Barnabas ran away. When they were facing death threats, they just fled. So again, I think what I'm getting at is that you and I, as followers of Jesus, we need wisdom when we face certain situations. We need wisdom to go, Lord, do I stay? Right? Okay, I'm facing opposition. I'm facing persecution at work when I try and share the gospel. Do I just keep sharing even though they're getting madder and madder and they want to beat me up and they want to persecute me and I'm going to lose my job? Or is there a time when I should just shut my mouth? And again, Lord, give me wisdom. Right? I love that Paul and Barnabas stayed and then yet they got to a point where they fled. It reminds me of other things in the Bible that we come across. See, sometimes we Christians, we like everything to be very black and white. Many of you are like that. There is only one answer to every situation. It's very black and white. But listen, there is a bunch of stuff in Christianity where it's gray, where we go, actually, there's different approaches to this, and it just depends on your conscience and the Lord's leading in certain things. If you remember when we went through the book of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about meat sacrificed to idols. And basically, the Christian church in Corinth was asking Paul, what do we do in this scenario? Should we or should we not eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? Because what they would do is they would go and they would kill a cow and they would offer it to Zeus or Baal or whatever. And then they would take that meat and they would sell it in the market. And so Christians were going, okay, Paul, yes or no? Can we eat the meat or not? And Paul doesn't give them a yes or no. He says, maybe. And that drives so many of us insane, does it not? He says in 1 Corinthians 10, answering their question, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So it seems like Paul is saying, okay, can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? And Paul seems to be saying, yes. But he goes on, but if someone says to you, this has been offered and sacrificed, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. So do you see in this scenario, what is the faithful thing to do when it comes to this topic? And Paul says, depends on the situation. Should I eat meat, sacrifice idols or not? It depends. It reminds me of Romans 14 when the early church was wrestling with the topic of Sabbath. Okay, we as Christians, do we keep the Sabbath on Saturday and we do no work? And Paul essentially says, let each one of you decide based on your conscience what is right for you and then stop judging each other. He never gives a definitive yes or no. Even in Colossians 3, he talks about the same thing. Don't let people judge you over Sabbath. He's like, that's actually not a deal breaker. It's not a hill to die on. Can I be faithful and keep the Sabbath? Yes. Can I be faithful and not keep the Sabbath the way that person is? Yes. So I think what we're seeing in Acts chapter 14 is that Paul and Barnabas clearly are led by the Spirit. And in one scenario, as persecution is heating up, they stay and they say, okay, we're going to preach even more boldly. But then it gets to a point where they go, you know what? It's not worth us dying right now. The Lord is leading us to flee. And they're still faithfully obeying God. Was it right for Paul and Barnabas to stay? Yes. Was it right for them to flee? Yes. All right, second point, misplaced worship. Where do they flee to? We're told in verse 8 that they were then in Lystra. Now, a few quick words about Lystra that just helps us understand. Lystra was a city mainly made up of Gentiles. There's no physical or archaeological evidence that there was actually a synagogue in Lystra. So think this is mainly a Gentile pagan city. So you'll notice that when we get into our text, Paul doesn't go to a synagogue as his first act of evangelism. Why? Because there are no synagogues. And also we need to know that Lystrans were historically known as being rustic and uncivilized. rustic is like a polite word to be like, they're rednecks, right? And they're uneducated, right? That's what we would say. Oh, what's he like? Well, he's rustic, right? So compared to Iconium, so Iconium, where they just fled from, was seen as, you know, sophisticated. They were critical thinkers. They were smart. And then Lystra, this is not us painting a picture of Lystra. This is what ancient people said about Lystra, that they're pagans, they're uneducated, they're illiterate, and they kind of live in the backwater area. Don't go to Lystra, right? This is going to play into later their response to the gospel, so it's important to know that. But this is what it says in verse 8. So, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Okay, this is an amazing event that happens. And if you've been with us through the whole book of Acts, we've seen this before, haven't we? Acts chapter 3, Peter goes to the temple. It's almost exactly the same. Sees a lame man sitting there. Peter looks at him, says, "Get up and walk," and then preaches a sermon. Paul does the same thing here in chapter 14. There is a lame man who is listening to Paul preach, we're told, essentially, listening to Paul speak. So Paul's not in a synagogue. Most likely he was in, whether it was by the city gates or in a marketplace, because that's often where beggars or lame people would sit to ask for help. And so Paul is just preaching in the city courts, in the marketplace, and there's a lame man, and we're told very specifically that he's crippled from birth, and that he had never walked. So it's not as if he was in an accident when he was 10 and then he lost the use of his legs. This man has never walked a day in his life. So if you can think about what his legs would have looked like, never exercising the muscles, never walking, ever. And so this man is listening to Paul preach, and Paul looks right at him, and we're told this interesting phrase that Paul saw that this man had faith to be made well. So whatever that means, that the Lord gave Paul the ability to see this man's heart, that he had faith to be made well. Made well is the Greek word sozo, and it's used either to mean that he had faith to be saved or faith to be healed. Most often in the Bible, not exclusively, but most often the word sozo is used about our salvation, that we are healed spiritually, that we are saved spiritually, most often. So I think it actually can mean both. Paul looks at this lame man. Paul is preaching the gospel, and God gives him the ability to see into this man's heart to go, this guy is believing the gospel. He has faith that he can be saved. He has faith that God can actually make him well spiritually and physically. And so Paul could supernaturally see, man, this guy, this lame man who's listening, he gets it. And so Paul looks right at him and says, "Get up and walk." And instantly the guy stands up. It says he sprang up. Like, legs that have never walked don't just all of a sudden jump up. So God supernaturally heals this man's legs, and he jumps up and he begins walking around. Unbelievable miracle. So here's the response, verse 11, and it's quite comical. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconium, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowds, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." So you go, okay, what on earth is happening here? Let me give you a little bit of background. Remember, the Lystrans were pagan people. And there was actually a Lyconian folk legend, a legend for that whole area, that was years old, but the legend went like this, that once upon a time, Zeus and Hermes had actually visited Lystra. And the story goes, the legend goes, that Zeus and Hermes had gone to every house in Lystra and knocked on the door and asked for hospitality, and every household in Lystra had rejected them, but there was only this one old couple named Philemon and Bacchus that welcomed Zeus and Hermes in. And what did Zeus and Hermes do? They ended up wiping out everyone else in the city, killing all of them, but this old couple that welcomed them, they honored them by turning their house into a temple. And when this old couple died, they turned them into two great trees by the temple. So this was the folklore that existed in Lystra. Zeus and Hermes visited years ago, and we were inhospitable to them, and we were punished, except for that one couple that honored them. And so Paul and Barnabas, who are outside visitors, show up. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, does this amazing miracle. They see the miracle, and it's almost as if the Lystrans are going, oh man, it's happening again. It's Zeus and Hermes. We've heard the legends. And it's almost as if they're like, we are not going to make the same mistake again. Because notice their response. Their response is not what has happened in previous cities where people go, whoa, what an amazing display of God's power. Tell us more. And then Peter preaches, right? Their response is, these two men must be gods. It's happening again. The gods have visited us before in our folklore, and here they are again. Now, it's amazing because they're speaking Lyconian, we're told, in verse 11, meaning Paul and Barnabas don't know what they're saying. They don't speak Lyconian. And so they're saying in Lyconium, in their language, the gods have come down. And Paul and Barnabas, it's almost as if you can just see them going, what are they saying? Why are they freaking out? What's happening? And it's only until we're told that the priest of Zeus comes out. So they think that Barnabas is Zeus. They think that Paul is Hermes. The reason why is that Hermes, traditionally in their legends, was the messenger for the gods. And Paul, primarily, is the one that's doing the preaching. And so they go, well, Paul must be Hermes. Barnabas must be Zeus. And so then the priest of the temple of Zeus comes out. And what does he do? Well, he brings oxen to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, because he thinks there's gods. We need to kill animals and sacrifice to them. It's when the priest comes out with the oxen that it's almost as if Paul and Barnabas suddenly realize, oh my goodness, this is what's going on. And their response then is that they rush out into the crowds and they tear their garments. That act was when you would tear your garments, it was a physical act of horror and shock at blasphemy that was happening. And it was basically, I'm doing this physical act because what's happening here is detracting from the one true God, and it's blasphemy, and so I'm so angry about it, I'm actually tearing my robes. Think of the high priest, right, in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is on trial and they ask him questions, and Jesus says, you know, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, seated at the right hand of the Father. And what does the high priest do, we're told? He rips his cloak, because what does he think? This is blasphemy. So that's what Paul and Barnabas do. They rip their cloaks because they're going, what you are doing, Lystrans, blasphemy. Don't do this. That's why they say in verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. They're saying basically, listen, Lystrans, crowds, we're not gods. We are just flesh and blood men, just like you. We have the same nature that you do. So what is happening here in this scenario? This is such a different response than we've seen so far in the book of Acts. I think what we're seeing is misplaced worship. There is a tendency to confuse the power that heals with the healer himself. And there's a tendency to confuse the power that saves with the one that brings the message. This happens lots of times. You have someone who brings the gospel, you have someone that God uses to perform some kind of miracle, and the tendency as human beings is we begin to worship the messenger rather than the God who sent him. So the Lystrans, they see this miraculous act, and their gut reaction is, we need to worship Paul and Barnabas because they are gods. It's misplaced worship. And Paul and Barnabas, I love that they just immediately stop it. Compare that to Herod. Do you remember the story about Herod in chapter 12? When Herod gets up and he delivers this message, and it says that the crowds who were listening said, the voice of a god and not a man. And Herod doesn't correct them. It's like he's reveling in this, yeah, maybe I am worthy of worship. And what happens? God kills him. Why? Because he received praise as a god and allowed people to worship him. But Paul and Barnabas are completely different. They see just the inklings of, oh man, these people are going to worship us. And they tear their garments and they say, stop! Do not worship us. Why? Well, the point is, only the Lord God is worthy of praise and worship. No other creature in the cosmos is worthy to receive any praise or worship, whether they are human beings, even if they're angelic beings. It's interesting, twice in the book of Revelation, as John the apostle receives revelation from God and has visions of all of these crazy things and angelic visitors, twice he is tempted to bow down and worship the angel that brought him the message. In Revelation 19, it says this, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Here it is. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, the angel. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Right? And then again in chapter 22, verse 8 and 9, it says this, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. See, even angels who serve the Lord refuse to be worshiped. I love that the angel says, whoa, 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 do not worship me. Like, get up, John. Don't bow down. What? Well, the angel says, I'm just a servant with you. Like, we're just servants of the Most High God. Worship God. See, I think what Revelation shows us and what our passage in Acts 14 shows us is that the human tendency is we often worship the messenger rather than the one who sent them. Now, this happens even today. We often worship people or even elevate them to a place where they are not worthy to be elevated. And again, what I'm not saying that when you, no one ever has come up after a sermon and been like, Andrew, that was really great. Can I sacrifice a calf in honor of you? No, of course not. That doesn't happen, right? But if we're not careful, many of us worship people. Or we elevate people to a place where they do not deserve to be elevated. And we give them honor and esteem and worship when only the living God deserves that. When we went to Zambia 5 or 6 years ago, it was interesting. I noticed that they called certain pastors over there the man of God. And I asked one of our missionaries, what's the deal with that? Why don't they call pastors pastors? Or why don't they just call them by their name? Like Mike or Todd or whatever. Like why the man of God? And he explained to me that, you know, some pastors are good, but if you are like a really good pastor and you're gifted and you have a big ministry and you can maybe have done some like miraculous things, then it's like you are super anointed and so you are a man of God. Listen, can I just say that doesn't exist? That's wrong. That's giving praise and worship to someone that does not deserve it. We even do that over here. I've heard lots of times when people are like, man, that preacher, that prophet, that whatever, they are super anointed. I've even heard people who quote out of context in the Old Testament where it says, touch not the Lord's anointed. And they say, you can never criticize this person because they are God's anointed. And what you're doing is you're elevating a person to a place that they do not deserve to be elevated to. Listen, can I just say, there are no man of God. There are no super anointed Christians. Do you know what there are? Sinners saved by grace. All of us. So listen, that doesn't exist. All followers of Jesus are anointed by the Holy Spirit. No one is extra anointed. That's not a thing. So we have to be so careful because we can look at an example like this and we would go, well, I would never respond like that. But we do. We do. We worship and we elevate certain people. I'll give you a few examples. Probably more than a decade ago, there was a pastor in the States by the name of Matt Chandler, a pastor in Texas, had a big church, you know, thousands of people, multiple campuses, all sorts of stuff like that. Very gifted preacher and teacher, but on a Thanksgiving Day, he had a massive seizure, blacked out, went to the hospital, found out that he had a huge tumor on his brain, and they're like, basically, they thought, you're going to die, and we need to do surgery right away to remove this tumor, and then you got to do chemo and radiation. Very scary. He was a young man, early 30s, leading this big church. And the church was obviously like, not devastated, but shocked and going, oh my goodness. And Pastor Matt talks about that while he was in the hospital, he would have people from his church come and visit him. And more than once, someone would say, well, don't worry, Matt, God's not going to let you die because you're just too valuable for his kingdom. Don't worry, you have such an anointing, you're such a gifted preacher, God won't let you die. And Matt talks about that made him very upset. And he's like, what are you talking about? Who am I? God could stop my heart from beating right now and he would be completely just to do so. Who am I? Right, but what's happening in that moment? Our leader is so anointed and so blessed by God that nothing will ever happen to him. It's just not true. I've had a few comments to me. Someone was like, Andrew, can you pray for me? Because I feel like you just have a closer, God will listen to your prayers more than he will listen to mine. And I'm like, false. That's not true. If you're redeemed by Jesus, you have the same access that I do. So it's so devastating when we think like this. Do you want to know why? Because we elevate people in the faith. We esteem them and we give worship to them. And then when they inevitably let you down, it will sometimes destroy your faith. Because your faith was not in God, your faith was in that person. So we got to be really careful that we don't misplace worship. Only the Lord God deserves any amount of worship and praise and esteem and majesty and worth. Listen, all of us, level playing field. We're all sinners saved by grace, and we have an amazing, gracious God. All right, last section, meeting people where they're at. Verse 15, let's read. Men, this is what Paul and Barnabas say. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And I love the way that it ends, verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Even with the explanation, people are going, I don't know. Seems like you're gods. But notice how Paul begins to share the gospel with the Lystrans. I think we don't have the full presentation that Paul gave here. It seems like Luke just kind of like summarized. I'm sure that Paul continued on. But notice in verse 15, he says, like, we're bringing you good news. That's the gospel. That's what the word gospel means. Good news. We're bringing you the good news. And what is the good news that they're offering? That you should actually turn from these foolish things that you're doing. Turn from offering sacrifices to idols and worshiping Zeus and Hermes. Turn from those vain things to to the living God. So notice that Paul's approach is different than his approach, say, in Antioch or in Iconium. Like, notice that Paul doesn't quote the Old Testament. Notice that Paul doesn't quote prophecy from Jeremiah or Isaiah. Do you want to know why? The Lystrans could care less about Old Testament prophecy. The Lystrans, arguably so, probably don't even know who Isaiah and Jeremiah are. And so notice that Paul doesn't say, oh, listen, Lystrans, the prophet Isaiah said 1,000 years ago that God would say, they would go, who? We don't care about your Old Testament scriptures. Right? So notice that the gospel doesn't change, but Paul's approach does. In Pisidian Antioch, previously, he was dealing with educated Jewish people primarily, and in Lystra, he's dealing with illiterate penguins. Oh my goodness. Pagans. Oh man. Pastor says there were penguins. No. But he's dealing with a completely different audience. On one hand, okay, yeah, I'm in Iconium and I'm preaching to people who know the scriptures. I'm speaking to Jews. And now he's in Lystra. These people are pagans. They don't believe in that. And many of them are illiterate. So notice the substance doesn't change, but the approach changes. Paul begins where these people are at. And in verse 16 and 17, Paul uses the idea of common grace to connect to these people. What do I mean by common grace? Common grace is the grace of God by which he gives innumerable blessings that aren't a part of salvation. Common grace is God just being a good God to all of humanity. I'll give you just one reference. Matthew 5:45, Jesus talks about common grace. He says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Notice that God doesn't just send rain on Christian farmers' fields, right? He doesn't say, okay, do you worship me? Okay, I'll send rain on your field, but not on the atheist farmer's field. Common grace is that God just sends rain on all the fields. Right, so Paul is connecting with them, and he says that God hasn't left himself without a witness. Verse 17. Well, what do you mean, Paul? What kind of witness did God leave for these Lystran people? And he tells them, he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Essentially, Paul is saying, listen, Lystrans, you're searching for something, and I actually know what you're searching for. You're searching for the living God. And you already know he exists. Well, how? Well, because he gives you rain for your crops. He gives you fruitful seasons. Every time you sit down and you have joy and glad hearts as you eat and you drink, that's God's grace towards you. So the gospel is the same. And I am sure if we had this full sermon that Paul preached, he would have gone from common grace leading into saving grace, God's specific grace in sending Jesus and his death on the cross. But all we're given is kind of this beginning of the sermon that Paul gives. But he starts where they're at. And I love that. And I think we could learn to do the same. As we take the gospel and as we witness with people, the gospel never changes, but our approach should. So like, listen, if you have a friend that's an atheist, sharing the gospel with them would probably start at a very different point than if you had a friend who was a New Age spiritualist, right? Because if I'm going to talk to an atheist, they don't believe that the spiritual world exists. There's nothing spiritual. There's only the material. So you would have to start with a defense for the existence of God and why the spiritual world exists and the reliability of creation as how everything came into existence. With a New Age spiritualist, you don't have to argue that there is a spiritual realm. They already believe that. They are just searching for meaning and purpose and all of these other things. I'm going to go to my psychic, and I'm going to go and do a tarot card reading, and I'm going to, you know, light all these candles and have these rocks and New Age energy and so on. So you wouldn't have to go, hey, can I convince you that the spiritual world exists? Because your New Age spiritualist friend would go, I already believe that. So you need to start at a different point than your, say, atheist friend. So I think we can learn a great deal from Paul and Barnabas of how we take the gospel to people. So to close really quickly, I think above all, what we see is two men Paul and Barnabas, led by the Spirit, and using much wisdom in all these different situations that they're in. I think Paul and Barnabas used wisdom when they said, okay, we're going to stay even though there's opposition. And they used wisdom when they said, okay, it's time to leave. They used wisdom when they said, how do we react to people who want to worship us? And they used wisdom in how do we share the gospel with these pagan people who have like no baseline understanding in common with us. So I think above all, as you and I are given the same mission to make disciples, I think in all scenarios we need much wisdom. We need to be people who rely on the Spirit of God to say, God, when do I stay and witness? When do I leave? God, when do I make sure that, you know, worship is not given to me? How do I make sure I'm not giving worship to people? How do I make sure that all worship goes to you? God, give me wisdom in how I share the gospel with people from so many different types of backgrounds. I think above all, we just need much wisdom, and we need to be led by the Spirit of God as we do what Paul and Barnabas are doing. They're just faithfully going and sharing the gospel with people, and you and I can do the same, but just remembering, God, lead us and guide us to make wise decisions ultimately for your glory alone, Jesus, and for the good of your kingdom and for the souls of the people that we witness to. So, Father, I just thank you for your word. It's always an encouragement to study it and to learn from it. God, I thank you for this missionary journey that we've been able to just peek into and see these highlights of what went on for those 2 years as Paul and Barnabas traveled around the ancient world. God, I thank you for the lessons that we've learned even from our text this morning as Paul and Barnabas travel to Iconium and Lystra, as they, in certain situations, stay and speak more boldly, and then in other situations, flee and leave the persecuted area. As we see them keep the focus on you and you alone, God, the focus of our worship and adoration, that they refuse to accept any kind of praise for themselves and even the giftings that they have or the things that they did, but all worship was meant to roll off of them and onto you, God. And thank you for this example that we have of contextualizing the gospel, not changing it, but just meeting people where they're at. So God, I pray that we would learn from this. I pray that ultimately we would be people who use great wisdom as we follow you. Holy Spirit, that we would walk in step with you and that we would ask, okay, God, is it time to stay? Is it time to be more bold with the gospel? Is it time to flee? Lord, give me wisdom as I have different people in different starting places that I want to share the gospel with. Ultimately, God, we want to bring you honor and glory as we make disciples. So just do that work in our hearts. Encourage us even this week as we go with the gospel. And so I just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.